you. Thanks, Pam. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And we are in Luke 17. Skipped a week, but we are still in 17. And in 17, we see some teaching and parables from Jesus about a few topics: the power of sin, forgiveness, faith, thankfulness. And throughout it, we see Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the disciples. As in previous chapters, they are present, and he is directing some of the teaching to one group at a time, but each one is hearing what the other is hearing. At first glance, it may appear that these are separate teachings, but Luke has arranged them in a way to be connected. So I hope you can observe the thread as I progress through the passage. The chapter starts with Jesus warning his disciples regarding any kind of sin or stumbling block in the form of corruption, false teaching, or temptation that may cause other believers to sin. In fact, the Greek word used, I don't know if this is pronounced right, skandala, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-A, literally means a trap or a snare, and the English word scandal is derived from it. Jesus himself was tempted, so he knows there will be temptation in this world. And we see the term "these little ones" used in verse 2, and I was always thinking of children when I read it. But scholars say Jesus may be talking to people who are just beginning to follow him, like the tax collectors and other sinners mentioned at the beginning of 15, or even his disciples as he addresses them as dear children in Mark 10. The warning to us is the same. New believers, or believers of any age, are precious to God, and woe to the one who causes stumbling into sin or a fall from faith. The stern warning is to that person who does the tempting or brings false teaching. Jesus states it would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around his neck than causing spiritual harm to even one of these little ones. That is, to cause one of his children, a believer of any age, to fall into sin. A millstone was a large stone used in those days at the top of a grinding mill for grinding grain. This is a picture of severe judgment, so Jesus warns, watch yourselves. We can easily compartmentalize sin into serious and not so serious, but it can be that insidious sin that leads people astray. Sin deceives and enslaves us, distorting the truth about ourselves and God. The good news is, if we are the offenders and come to God in true repentance, he will forgive us, even for the sins that have caused other people to stumble. Or we may be the offended, the one sinned against, which leads us to the rest of verse 3 and 4, forgiving others, a major topic for a disciple of Christ. And I feel like I may have elaborated more on this passage, but I think the Lord is teaching me. In the years past, every passage I have concentrates on forgiveness. I'm getting it, Lord. When a brother or sister in Christ sins against us, we are commanded to confront sin, to go to that person who has committed the offense, as we see in the parallel passage in Matthew 18. This sin that leads other people astray needs to be addressed for the spiritual good of our brothers and sisters and for the glory of God. Reagan states there is a right and wrong way to confront sin. We need to go courageously, willing to say what needs to be said, no matter what the cost. Demonstrate mercy, not judgment, and go prayerfully, not impulsively. A sin needs to be called a sin in a way that leads to repentance. The goal, of course, is repentance and forgiveness. But what happens when there is no repentance? Commentators do not believe we can take the "if he repents" in verse 3 as a right to withhold forgiveness. In fact, we need to forgive in our hearts, even before going to that person. So there are no expectations of repentance that would affect us. Because we see the emphasis on forgiving freely in this passage, and we have the example of Jesus forgiving his enemies even before they asked in Luke 23, it is required of us to first forgive. And this was reminded, this was brought to my attention when Marcia was teaching about the prodigal son. She mentioned the father forgave in his heart before the son even asked for it. And Keller says the principle is the same for a believer or unbeliever, citing Mark 11:25. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you are holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins also. J.C. Ryle has said, when there is no repentance or regret for an injury done, there can be no renewal of cordial friendship or complete reconciliation. What is hoped for is true repentance will be offered, but there is no limit to the forgiveness a believer in Christ is obligated to offer a contrite sinner. Remember, Peter asked Jesus in Matthew 18, how often should he forgive, thinking 7 times was generous? Jesus replied, 70 times 7. And here in verse 4, 7 times a day. Keller reminds us, in Jesus' day, the number 7 represented completeness or perfection, beyond which no more is possible. So we can understand the reference to mean we can never reach the point where we can say we will no longer forgive. Now, in most cases of serious sin, a person must be held accountable by those in spiritual authority so the same sin is not committed over and over. Also, with some offenses, there needs to be room for justice. And of course, there are occasions when time may be needed to rebuild trust. But our goal is to forgive as Jesus forgave, and leave the genuineness of the sinner's repentance between them and God. One author states, forgiveness must be absolute, no grudges held. Otherwise, it has no relationship to the pardon we received from God. Why is this act of forgiving so difficult for Christians? Well, from experience, I would say it is contrary to our natural feelings. We are constantly fighting the flesh. Our sinful nature, so aptly described in Galatians 5:19, such as resentment, animosity, anger, bitterness, and we are prone to judge rather than forgive. Hearing this command from Jesus, the disciples responded probably as we would, with incredulous dismay. And I imagine if it was in our day, it would be a response like, are you crazy? That's impossible. They realized how weak they were and how difficult it is to forgive. So what did they ask for? More patience? Obedience? Compassion? No, they asked for more faith. This is what we need any time Jesus tells us to do something that seems impossible. Faith in the power of God and the Holy Spirit. After all, He is the author and perfecter of our faith. At times, if we're honest, granting forgiveness can seem impossible. In our own strength, it most likely is. That's why we need the supernatural work of God's divine grace, which we receive freely when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The way we learn to forgive is to look at the cross. That is where Jesus forgave those who betrayed him, those who committed wicked, evil acts against him who was sinless and innocent. The cross is also where Jesus forgave us. And if we have faith that Jesus has forgiven us, then we can have faith that he will enable us to forgive others. Sisters, I know this is not easy. A few years ago, I was dealing with family issues that resulted in estrangement with parts of my extended family. It was heartbreaking, hurtful, and for me, hard to forgive. But our Lord would not let me be content there. He was patient in his pruning. He gently softened my heart so I could view my own sin and neediness before him, to see my own pride, and he created the willingness for forgiveness in me. It didn't happen immediately. It was a process over months, and it was just recently that the Lord gave me the faith and courage to make contact with my unrepentant sister. But the forgiveness in my heart toward her had to come first, so there were no expectations or strings attached. Because of the working of the Holy Spirit and the prayers of friends on my behalf, God is opening doors for renewed communication. This is where the disciples, like me, struggled. They knew it took faith to forgive, so they asked for more. Jesus' response was in verse 6. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey. In those days, the mulberry was considered the most firmly rooted of trees. Some even said a mulberry tree, once established, would stay rooted for 600 years. This is contrasted with a mustard seed, the smallest seed in Palestine. The illustrations used by Jesus tend to be extreme and elaborate to make his point, just like the millstone picture. Here he is showing us having faith means believing God is able to do what is impossible for us, like forgiving those who have wronged or mistreated us. Leon Morris writes, it is not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. And Reichen states, faith enables us to trust God to provide what we need, even if we do not have any idea how he will do it. And I had no idea how he was going to do it with my sister. So let's look at our own lives. Are we withholding forgiveness toward others because we feel justified? Is there someone that brings to mind painful memories that we just can't or won't let go? All of us have been hurt at one time or another, and the offender may well have been someone we love. Is it a struggle to forgive people who have wronged you? Along with the reasons I mentioned earlier, another reason we struggle with unforgiveness is a simple matter of pride. As a result of our offended pride, the injustice grows much greater than we should allow. The matter festers in our hearts, and a growing sense of irritation spreads throughout our spirit like an infection. What to do? Well, we look back to the warning Jesus gave, so watch yourselves. This is explained by Tim Keller. He says what usually happens is we pay attention to the person who wronged or offended us and not our response to it. We justify feeling a need for revenge or remaining angry. Hebrews 12:15 speaks to it as well. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Did you hear that? Bitterness happens. When I was struggling with an unforgiving spirit, it was easy to replay scenes over and over in my mind and neglect the poisonous root that was taking hold within me. A good friend reminded me, we are not accountable for other people's behavior. We are responsible only for our own. Our own behavior needs to be checked, even when offended. That's what he means when he says, watch yourselves. So before a lack of forgiveness destroys relationships or lives, we need to ask for help. Jesus will help. He will give the faith to forgive. Any understanding of the gospel, a faith as small as a mustard seed, is enough to forgive. Now we see from the following verses in this passage verses 7 through 10, Luke is making a connection with forgiveness as a vital aspect of Christian discipleship, and we see it as our duty to forgive, as opposed to being left to our own discretion or feelings. Do we really think of forgiving others as our duty? This parable describes the work of a servant, not a matter for negotiation, but a responsibility. The point of the account of the servant and master is not to show how God considers us, because in John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but friends." But the point is how we ought to see ourselves in our relationship to God. In the parable, it was not the master's responsibility to make life easy for the servant, but the servant's responsibility to work hard for his master. We are all God's servants, unworthy servants if we understand our standing before God. The Pharisees did not get this. They were self-righteous servants acting like a master when they interacted with Jesus. Keller states we do the same thing when we refuse to forgive and sit in the judgment seat over someone. We forget who we are, saved by the master, saved by grace. As one author puts it, what does God owe you, and what do you owe God? The answer we give shows what kind of relationship we have with Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do that will cause God to be indebted to us. Though we may have expectations at times that, surely since I did this, or I'm serving in this way, God will bless me. Sound like entitlement? Our every action and deed needs to be with our relationship with Jesus in mind. What does that look like? I once heard the question posed, how can you know you have the heart of a servant? The answer was, by your response when you are treated like one. The telltale sign of moving toward the unworthy servant mentality is losing spiritual pride. That is, believing even the good things we do are done by the grace of God, not by our wonderful nature or skill set. Our actions need to be wrapped in the first and greatest commandment of loving God with all our heart and soul and remembering who we are, sinners saved by grace. The next account we read is that of the 10 lepers. Now, this miracle is not like most other miracles. The healing is not as prominent as the one leper's response to it. Lepers were treated as outcasts, rejected because this disease was believed to be, more than other diseases, a sign of God's displeasure. In addition to the physical pain of their illness, they were doomed to live in isolation. As Jesus passed between Galilee and Samaria, these 10 lepers were on the outskirts of town, keeping their distance since they were forbidden to come near others for fear of contamination as well as religious restrictions. They cried out the name of Jesus and called him Master, pleading, "Have mercy on us." J.C. Ryle states this is the kind of prayer God loves to hear and answer. A desperate cry for help in the name of his Son. It is how we need to pray and ask for God's help in the time of need, calling out the name of Jesus, realizing he is our Lord and Master, understanding we are unworthy servants, not deserving or entitled to his mercy and grace. But even so, we have a great high priest who understands our weaknesses. We can come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive mercy and find grace to help us when we need it. That is Hebrews 4:16. So Jesus responds by telling the 10 lepers to go to the priest to prove they have been cleansed, which was the ceremonial tradition seen in Leviticus 13 and 14. The lepers did not experience immediate healing. It occurred on the way to the priest. This necessitated faith and obedience on their part. They knew enough about Jesus to know he had power to heal, so they stepped out in faith, calling him Master, but not Lord. Jesus calls us to faith and obedience also. It may be those confusing and difficult times in our lives when it is unsettling to move forward, not knowing God's complete plan. We want to know more, to see what lies ahead, but our Lord desires each of us to step out in faith. He has promised that when we do so, he will provide us with the guidance that we long for. So all 10 leopards respond to Jesus and turn to go to the priest. But only one came back after realizing healing occurred, praising God in a loud voice and throwing himself at Jesus' feet. And who was the one who showed gratitude? In verse 18, Jesus called him a foreigner, which meant he did not belong to the chosen people. He was an outcast even before he was a leper. He was the only Samaritan among the 10. Apparently, the others were assumed to be Jews. What else was different about this one leper from the other 9, who apparently were too absorbed in their new healthy bodies to return to Jesus who healed them? One writer said he saw the giver in the gift. He saw Jesus. He had faith which responded in humility, praise, and thanksgiving for the mercy shown him. This Samaritan leper gives us a powerful lesson. The proper response to God's mercy is thanksgiving. He also shows us that no one is out of God's reach. Jesus often cites the least expected one, like the Samaritan, to encourage us about those we know and love who are outside the kingdom. This Samaritan was not only physically healed, he was eternally saved. Boyce says, God's grace, even though extended to all, does not mean that all gain salvation. Only the Samaritan heard the comforting words, "Your faith has made you well." It's been noted the word that Jesus uses in verse 19 for wellness is a form of the New Testament word for salvation. Maybe it was faith of a mustard seed that gave this man full restoration, body and soul. Where did you and I first experience God's mercy? At the cross. Yet while still sinners, Christ died for us. Are we like the one leper who returned full of thanksgiving, or the other 9 who quickly went on their way with little regard to the blessing received? Thankfulness can be another aspect of being a Christian, similar to forgiveness, that we do not fully embrace. Jerry Bridges calls it absolutely necessary in the practice of godliness in his book of the same name. He describes it this way: thankfulness to God is a recognition that God, in his goodness and faithfulness, has provided for us and cared for us, both physically and spiritually. It is a recognition that we are totally dependent upon him, that all we are and have comes from God. He refers to the account of the healing of the 10 lepers as one of the most instructive passages on the subject of thankfulness. And we see the importance Jesus places on praise and thanksgiving when he questions, "Where are the other 9? Were not all 10 healed?" According to Ryken, they did not see themselves as recipients of undeserved mercy. They called Jesus Master, but expected a miracle as if it was his duty. Listen to Romans 1:21, where Paul talks about sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth. They knew God, but wouldn't worship him as God, or even give him thanks. Ladies, we will be women with an attitude of gratitude if we know that we do not deserve anything from God and that everything he gives us is grace. This is a topic close to my heart, as I was raised hearing my mother constantly thank God for everything. I believe it kept her positive through difficult times. She was a woman of prayer and didn't forget to thank God daily. I'm thankful for her example of expressing gratitude, which conveyed to me a faith that endured. Now, the last topic addressed is the coming of the kingdom. And as we can imagine, it was a hot topic among the Pharisees, who wanted to know what it was going to look like so they could figure their place in it. Even the disciples did not have a clear idea at the time. Israel was under Roman occupation, and people were anxious for deliverance from oppression. As we've heard in previous studies, the kingdom would not come the way people expected. It became the central image Jesus used to illustrate what his ministry on earth was all about. His focus was how the present is connected with the eternal. The kingdom of God is his presence and what he is doing now, as well as the culmination of all that we're waiting to see take place. In what seems to be a paradoxical statement, the Lord said that his kingdom isn't of this world, John 18:36, and yet is already among you, Luke 17:21. The kingdom is present now and will be present in a fuller way when he returns. The Pharisees did not need any more signs. They were in the very presence of the kingdom of God. In fact, in Luke 11, after performing a miracle, Jesus said to them, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus' words are a rebuke to the Pharisees for their kingdom seeking. They're looking for the wrong thing in the wrong way. If they would only open their eyes and hearts, they would see the kingdom of God is active in the person of Jesus. Now finally, in the verses 22 and following, Jesus directs his teaching to the disciples regarding the future kingdom. He says, when the Son of Man does return, it will be so totally obvious that no sign will be needed. It will be sudden in its appearance and powerful in its display of the glory of God. Jesus Christ will unmistakably be revealed in all of his majesty. But, he tells his disciples, before this happens, before the glory, there will be rejection and suffering. And that is why he is heading for Jerusalem. And we see in the past where he really has tried to tell his disciples over and over, a little bit at a time, about his death. His kingdom could not come without sufferings that would lead him to the cross. Jesus compares the second coming to the times of Noah and Lot. Life will go on as usual. Leon Mars puts it this way: there is nothing sinful about the activities of daily life, but the people of old were so taken up in the ordinary affairs of life that they took no notice of Noah. The result was that they were overtaken in the destruction they might have avoided. Today, this may have the appearance of living a self-centered life, so we have no time or attention for the warnings from God. That's why a Bible study like this is so vital to incorporate into our business-as-usual lives. How quickly our lives can become compromised. So hearing these warnings, the disciples questioned Jesus. He already told them he would come unexpectedly, so they didn't need to ask when. So they wanted to know where. Jesus gave them a grim answer in verse 37. Most interpretations I read says it refers to the place where people are spiritually dead, and that is where the forces of judgment will gather, the way vultures circle around a carcass. Christ's return could come at any time. It will be sudden, with no second chances. Jesus warned against false security in this passage. Will we be prepared? Is our security in things of this world? Are we loosely attached to worldly things so that on that day we won't look back? Listen to verse 33 from the Message. If you grasp and cling to life on your terms, you'll lose it. But if you let that life go, you'll get life on God's terms. Jesus is telling his disciples and us to be ready and prepared by placing our trust in him and praying for those who need to know Christ. Living our lives filled with thankfulness for all he has done for us, with faith and obedience to repent and forgive, and a longing for the promise of eternity with a wonderful Savior will enable us to be ready for the second coming of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, for your teaching, for your warnings, for loving us enough, Lord, to want us to be prepared and ready. Father, I pray that each woman here would be softened by your word and desire to live for you and as you would want us to, by loving as you do, forgiving as you do, and being thankful for all that you do. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us, for your everlasting love and patience with us as we fail. But Lord, you are merciful to us, and we thank you for that. So I pray that each woman would go from here encouraged and with a renewed desire to live and serve you, live for you and serve you. I pray this in your holy, precious name. Amen.